Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we seek to understand his word. Father, we pray that you would shed your light upon this text and upon our hearts and upon our life. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. We pray it for your name. Amen. I want to ask you as we begin our time in the Word of God this morning, if I could look at your prayer life, you might say that's an awkward question already, but bear with it just for a few moments. If I could observe the way that you pray, not just in public, I feel like I hear some of those, but if I could hear how you prayed in the closet, in your morning prayers, or if I could hear how you prayed in your evening prayers, that communication that is just between you and the Lord, what would I walk away from your prayers thinking? If you could reverse it, if you could hear my prayers in morning and in evening, what would you think of my prayers? Would you walk away and say, you know what? That prayer was full of needs, full of yearning, full of desire, petitions, not just for them, but for others. But at the end of the day, and boiled all down, the prayer was mainly centered on them, more or less. Or would you walk away and say, you know, whatever else may be going on in that person's life, whatever struggles they may be dealing with, whatever petitions they put forth, whatever was on their heart that boiled over out their mouth to the Lord in prayer, it had one thing in common. It was centered on, consumed with God. If you just evaluate your own prayers, as I evaluate my prayers, are my prayers consumed with and centered on God? Or can we do with prayer what we do with so many other things in life and make it all about us? Now, you can tell by the way that I've even asked the question, this is not going to be a good sermon. This is a bad sermon. You're right. But it's a question that we must ask ourselves in prayer. What is my primary concern when I go before God? I yield my knees to him in prayer. I lift up my heart in prayer. And I seek him. Are my prayers ultimately all about me? Or are my prayers ultimately all about him? One of those is prayer. And one of them is not. True prayer is consumed with the glory of God above all other things. That's real prayer. That's true prayer. That's the communion of a living soul with the living God. But prayer that's more about me, well, it's like what Jesus said of the Pharisee who stood in public. It says literally, and he prayed to himself. It wasn't a prayer that reached God's ears. It wasn't a true prayer. It was a prayerless prayer. And my desire for myself and my desire for us as a church is that we would have done with prayerless praying. We would have done with and be done with self-centered praying, a prayer that life that is consumed more with ourselves than with the living God. And my prayer for us is that we would be consumed with the glory of God in the most intimate places of our prayer life. That if you could peel back all the layers of petition and praise and adoration and thanksgiving and supplication and intercession and all of the pieces that rightly do make up prayer, that at the beating heart of prayer you would find this one preeminent concern, that God be glorified. We find that in this prayer in Daniel chapter 9. So I want to look at a God-centered, God-glorifying prayer life with you this morning, and I want to look at it under three headings. The first is this, that kind of true prayer that is centered on the glory of God. It may shock us to find where it begins, but true prayer that is centered on the glory of God confesses sin. You might say, well, that seems on the face to be quite a lot about me. I have quite a lot of sin to confess. How is that consumed with the glory of God? Well, a prayer that is consumed with God's glory gazes upon him and his holiness, and his righteousness, and his law, and his transcendence, and his beauty, and all that he is, and is instantly struck, because his eyes are centered on God and is not centered on self. When we gaze upon the holiness of God and who he is, we cannot avoid the fact that we are not that. As we see his holiness, we are confronted with the truth, the very uncomfortable truth, that we are not holy. The glory of God has been assailed by so much in my life and in your life. That I've thought thoughts, I've said words, I've done actions, I've maybe even done good things with wrong motives. I have done so much that was a direct assault and attack and rebellion against his glory. So if prayer is centered on God's glory and consumed with a desire for his glory, it seems quite obvious that the first acknowledgement must be, I, the one praying, have assailed that glory. I've done wrong, and I've not done what I should have done. I've done sins of commission, things I've done. I've done sins of omission. I've not done things that I ought to have done. And that's where Daniel begins in this beautiful chapter on prayer. I'm just continually more impressed with the contents of Daniel chapter 9. This man knew his God, and you can just see it in every pen stroke of this chapter. As we said last week, the setting for this prayer, Daniel is reading in the book of Jeremiah chapter 25 and chapter 29, and he sees the promises of God, and he goes to the throne of God, scripture in one hand, promises in the other, and boldly, because of looking ahead in faith to what Christ would do, he lays his petitions before him. And notice what it says in verse 3. This was not a disheartened kind of prayer. This was not a prayer that Daniel prayed half falling asleep, half not. This was a prayer that just exudes desperation. Daniel's praying. He's giving pleas. The idea is to beg God. He's wailing, crying out. He's fasting. He's giving up food to feel the reality of his own weakness, not to torment himself that God would view him with more sympathy or pity, not that at all. He's reminding himself by very physical means, I am desperate on God. God to me is more important than food in the thing that I'm asking him. He daunts sackcloth again to live out mourning, to show the desperate nature of his requests, to show and remind himself of his own poverty before the Lord. And look at verse 4. 1-3 is the setting of the prayer itself. Verse 4 begins the prayer. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, saying... Notice how he opens his prayer. Now, if we're going to look at prayer as that which is centered on and consumed with the glory of God, man, we have so much to learn just in verse 4 alone. O Lord, the great, as we said last time, the awful, it's the God who is such in his character that he ought to be feared, that he shakes mountains and is wrapped in dark clouds as he sets on Sinai. That there is holiness and wrath and greatness in this God, and he's to be feared. And he reminds himself as he's addressing God that he's calling to his own mind in his prayers, God, you are great and you are transcendent and awesome and awful and fully worthy to be feared. You are the covenant-keeping God. You are the God of covenant love and faithfulness. All those mentioned in just the short verse of verse 4 as he's reminding himself who he is speaking to. You know, often when we pray, we can fall into these patterns of prayer. Maybe you have stated times or set times of prayer, and I actually think those are a tremendous benefit to very forgetful, fickle people like us. I'm a fan of stated times of prayer. But we can get so into a rhythm of prayer that we can forget, as it were, who we are even talking to. Have you ever stopped long enough at the front end of your prayers to consider just who is it that is hearing the words you're about to speak? You know, often we just rush right into, it's not the boldness that Hebrews invites us to, it's the carelessness that we need to be on guard about. We just rush into his presence and we start down our list, you know, Lord, thank you for this, this, and this. Lord, I need this, 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 and this. And we just mutter through these things without stopping for just a few moments to say, you know, whose ear is it that my words are now falling on? I encourage you the next time you pray to just stop for a moment and consider the words that I am about to pray, by God's grace, ascend to heaven, and they enter through the gates of heaven, and they enter through the doors of the heavenly temple, and they ascend even before the throne, and as they ascend up to the throne of God, there are seraphim in antiphonal choirs praising God with such zeal that the temple itself shakes, Isaiah 6 says. That he is served by 1,000 thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, that as the prayer ascends towards the throne, it passes by the 24 elders who are falling on their face worshiping. It passes by the living creatures that are incessantly worshiping the living God. And as it falls on God's ear, it falls on the ear of the Almighty God of the universe. He hears every word, every sigh, every groan. Are we even aware of that? Or can we so be self-centered in our prayers that we forget even who we're talking to because we are so intent to ask God that I get over the sniffles that I have, or that this annoyance in my life be removed, or that this thing I'm worried about be resolved, all of which fine to pray about. But prayer that is preeminently concerned with God must stop at the front end and answer that very simple question, to whom am I about to speak? We should heed what the Psalms say. Come before the Lord with rejoicing and trembling. Both. There's a joy to be welcomed into the communion of fellowship that we have in prayer with the living God. But there's also a sense of trembling as we call on his name. I'm reminded of the warning that Solomon gives in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. He says, watch your steps as you go to the house of God. And I would say it'd be equally worthy to say as you go to the closet of prayer. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they're doing. Verse 2, be not rash or quick with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. It's not an encouragement to short prayers. It's encouragement to very careful prayers. Prayers that tremble before God and understand the gravity of the one to whom we speak. Verse 4, as he addresses the God to whom he speaks, he quickly acknowledges who God is, not just in his character, but that God is a covenant-keeping God, that God is a God of love and covenant faithfulness, and the sins that he is about to confess, he wants to acknowledge first, like right up at the front, God, this is my failures, my sins, my rebellions. I want to say it up front. They are not as a result of you failing to be faithful. That's why I believe in at the end of verse 4, he says, God who keeps covenant, you've not broken covenant, God. God who is full of chesed, of covenant love, you have always loved me. My life and the situations of my life and the shortfall of my life and the sin of my life, they did not come from you, came from me. How quick are we to maybe blame God roundaboutly by blaming circumstances? Lord, it was the spouse that you gave me. Lord, it was the children. Lord, I was hungry and said exactly what was on my heart, but said I didn't mean it. Like, we want to roundaboutly blame circumstances, which ultimately came from God, but a true God-honoring, God-glorifying heart that wants to glorify God in prayer says at the onset, Lord, you are holy, and the sin I'm about to confess is mine, and it's all mine. His prayer begins with confession of sin. And we won't crawl through each and every synonym that he uses. He talks about verse 5, sin, wrongdoing, wicked actions, rebellion, turning off of the road of God's commandments and rules, having ears that refuse to listen to the warnings of God. Verse 7, he calls it treachery or treason. Verse 9, again, rebellion. Verse 10, again, a failure to hear. Verse 11, again, a violation of law. Verse 11, again, ears that refuse to hear. He uses all of the same sorts of synonyms to describe basically the same thing. God, you have a law, and at every point I've broken that. I've violated that. And this is an aspect that should be found not just in our private prayer life, certainly should be, but this is also an aspect that needs to be found in our life as a church. There's a reason why we have a corporate confession of sin. Maybe if you're new to the Reformed tradition of liturgy and service, the confessing of sins together might have been an odd thing for you. It certainly was a little strange for me the first time I experienced it. But we glean that practice from things we find in Scripture, one of them being Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel is engaging in corporate confession of sin on behalf of all of Israel. And this is why it'll be part of every service here at the church, and this is something that the church, broadly speaking, in America has failed miserably at. We don't want to talk about sin, let alone confess it in God's presence, let alone have it as part of our service, let alone, you know, go through the discomfort of getting down on our knees to confess our sin. We don't like that. We don't want that. But friends, I would challenge you, if men and women who've been made alive by God's Spirit, whose sins have been buried in the depths of the ocean of God's forgetfulness and are raised up and seated with Christ, if those people won't confess their sins, no one will. No one will. This is something that is part of a uniquely Christian inheritance and practice. The world is not on their knees confessing their sins to God. Or maybe they will admit some sort of wrongdoing, but it's never honest. It's never to God. It's never in true contrition or repentance. Corporate and private confession are absolutely needful. And I want to make just two brief observations of this confession of sin that Daniel gives. The first is specifically in the context of corporate confession, confessing sins together. He uses rather broad categories, right? So this is not, when we do confession of sin, we will not delve into the specifics of some sins where it would not be proper with kids around to be saying some of these things. But you also would use big enough categories that it's true of all persons, right? Like if you got so specific where you're like, I got angry at my spouse, and that was a corporate confession. You know, all the married folks in the church would pray it, and it would be true. But all the single folks in the church would be like, off the hook. Like that is not the way that we form and shape our confession of sin. These are all things that we have together transgressed on. That's why we say things like we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. That applies to all of us. We've done the things we ought not to have done, and we've not done those things which we ought to have done. We have violated your law. I mean, it is accurate enough and pointed enough that it is true of all of us. The second aspect of corporate confession is that Daniel identifies with the people. Notice the words that he uses: we, us, ours, all Israel. There's no even hint or flavor of Daniel saying, you know what, I went into a lion's den because I was so intent on keeping God's law, but these guys over here, they didn't do it at all. There's none of that in Daniel's prayer at all. He recognizes that he is in community with other people. He gets that he's one part of a greater whole. And even there's not a sense of self-preservation or self-seeking where he wants to say, Lord, I, but they, that's not found anywhere in this chapter. If anything, Daniel is held up in the Old Testament as one of the most God-fearing prophets and people who obeyed God. And here he's confessing corporate sins of Israel as though they were his own, because he understood he was a member of a greater whole. He was a lawbreaker just like Israel was. He was a covenant violator like Israel was. How true is it that we can just read through all of these and check them all as appropriate for us as well? We've rebelled. We've turned aside. We've not listened. The aspect of not listening to the voice of God might be more true of us now than any other generation. I mean, how many copies of God's word do you have? How many sermons on sermon audio do you have? How many sermons or lectures on YouTube have you heard? And we have all of these resources through which God has blessed us, through great teachers like R.C. Sproul and Joel Beakey, and we're just consuming sermons, and we get to hear Paul Washer and Vody Balcom, and for some reason we love pain and we continue to listen to those things. But do our lives track on that same trajectory? Or could it be said of us too? We've not obeyed your voice, not to the degree that we've heard it. Maybe we'd pat ourselves on the back and say, "Well, I can understand that as, you know, other churches out there who don't have corporate confession of sin. We've got corporate confession of sin every week. We're even so intent on it, we kneel down in really tightly packed pews." So we've got it together, they don't. Well, I would point us to Mr. John Calvin, who would say of this text, why all this detail? Calvin says, although we are easily induced to confess our sins, to confess our guilt before God, yet scarcely 1 in 100 is affected with serious remorse. And those who excel others and purely and reverently love God are still very dull and cold in recounting their sins. Calvin's got an uncomfortable point. We actually run a risk by having a corporate confession of sin every week. That very well might become rote. I've been guilty of it. We know it's that part of the service. We read through the list. We continue on. We ought to be alarmed when we can cold-heartedly go through a confession of sin and say the things that we say and our heart not be grieved by the holy God who we've sinned against. I still want to continue corporate confession of sin. The possible abuse of the thing does not negate the proper use of the thing. We ought to then slow down long enough and prepare our hearts before we even come to church, knowing that that will be the case and knowing that we will need to do business with God and praying that he would stir up in us true remorse. That's how a prayer that is consumed with the glory of God begins to look. A true grief over having offended him. A genuine statement of things like, to us belong open shame. No excuses, no offering a bargain plea. Honestly coming before God and saying, oh Lord, I have sinned and sinned grievously. No excuses. That kind of prayer is God-centered. Yes, it may talk about what we've done a lot, but is with an eye always on his glory. Secondly, and there's no way it's 11:47 right now. Cannot be the case. True prayer seeks to justify God. Now, maybe that would strike you as an odd thing to say. True prayer seeks to justify God. First, true prayer confesses sin in God's presence. Secondly, true prayer seeks to justify God. You might say, well, that's an odd way to say it. God is right and just and doesn't need me to prove him guilty. I don't sit as judge over God. And you're right. No, you don't. We do not sit over as judge over God. But look at there's a shift that happens right in the middle of verse 11. He says, all Israel has sinned against your law. They've turned aside. They refuse to obey your voice. And here's the turn. The whole passage shifts right on that conjunction. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned. You might say, wow, it's quite a small phrase to latch onto. And I think in the back of Daniel's mind, as he's praying and his eye is intent on the glory of God and the true worship of God, some might have said in Daniel's scenario, how is God faithful to Israel? Look around you, Daniel. You're in Babylon. Where's the temple? How do you offer sacrifice, Daniel? Where is the altar of incense? Where's the priest? Haven't celebrated Passover in a while now, have you? Because you have none of the elements to even begin to do those things. You don't have the inheritance that God promised your forefathers. You're not dwelling in the land like God promised. You have all of these aspects where someone would begin to say, you know what, maybe God just isn't as faithful. Maybe he isn't as good as you've said that he is. You might say, well, that's silly. Who would do that? Well, we would do that. I mean, just look at our own context. It's been a rough year. Have we begun, maybe in our own minds and hearts, to look at 2020 and say, you know what, Lord? Anytime you can make the virus go away, you can make the political everything go away, you can make it all go away, why have you not done that? We're not any different than Israel of old. But the reference to curse and oath is calling into the promises of blessing and the promises of cursing that God offered in the law that he gave to Israel. I want to read one of the potential passages. There are several where God says, if you obey, here is the response. If you disobey, here are promises I made towards you. And I want to read to you Deuteronomy 29, 24 through 28. So again, in the context of covenant unfaithfulness. And all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? That's a question we could ask ourselves right now. What causes the heat of his great anger? Then people will say, it's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they'd not known, whom they'd not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the land, bringing upon it all the curses written in the book. The Lord uprooted them from their land. in anger, in fury, in wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. Now, if you have in your mind's eye the timeline of the Old Testament, Daniel's way over here in exile. Deuteronomy 29 is way over here. They're not even in the land yet. They're on the plains of Moab, about to go into the land to take possession of it. And God says through his prophet Moses, listen, there will come a time when you will utterly rebel against me, and the land you are looking at across the Jordan, I will kick you out of, and you'll go east to Babylon. What's God doing in Daniel's day? Just what he promised he would do. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing unexpected, nothing that should have caught Israel by surprise. There's a issue right in the middle of Daniel's prayer that I want to draw our attention to. It's found in verse 13. There's something very troubling about verse 13. It says, as it's written in the law of Moses, all the calamity that's come upon us. So again, Daniel's saying, you've promised all this. You have just been true to what you've said. Those aren't the promises we tend to, you know, lay hold of the promises. I don't think those are the ones that we usually are talking about. The ones where God promises to punish. But right in the middle of verse 13, you've done all this calamity, yet we've not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning away from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. The problem that Daniel is facing in verse 13 is essentially this. Lord, we've sinned. You punished us like you promised you would. And you took everything away from us. You took everything away from us. And you would hope that that would do what? That would bring that heart to repentance. And that they would say, you know what? We were wrong. Wow, we shouldn't have gone after, you know, Baal. We actually should have stayed with the Lord and worshiped him. We were idolaters and we've sinned. And Daniel says there's a huge problem. You've been faithful to punish us, but we have not repented under that punishment. Do you see that there in verse 13? Our response to calamity that God's brought about, rightly so, has not been to entreat the favor, to call it for mercy. It has not been to turn away from iniquity. It hasn't been to have a deeper understanding of God's revealed truth. That's not been how we've responded. The issue is we've responded sinfully to even punishment and discipline. So Daniel's at quite a conundrum. He's in Babylon with a bunch of people who've grievously sinned but haven't repented. And when you're praying that God would take you back into that land, it's a hard thing to ask. Because the heart that got them kicked out of the land, guess where it is? It's still there. It's still beating in their chest. And the conundrum that Daniel's faced with is, what good is a return to the land if the heart that got you kicked out of the land goes back with you? Maybe you could say it a different way. What good is a change of scenery and circumstances if God hasn't transformed us? Let me ask it a different way. We'll start meddling. What good is the statement, God bless America, if he doesn't first rend our hearts? How can we say such things? God bless us with prosperity. Why? We've rebelled and not repented. Why should our economy boom? We kill upwards of 1 million children a year and are not grieved over it. Why should God bless us with ease? Why should God put righteous rulers over us? You might say, well, I'm sure there's some difference between Israel and us. I assure you there's a difference between Israel and us, but we have a lot in common. Maybe let me ask it a different way. how is it that we pray that God would take COVID away or bring a vaccine? I'm sure that's a topic in and of itself. Magically make COVID go away, because some would be like, if there's a vaccine, that's judgment too, and I understand that, but we're not going to get into that. How do we pray, Lord, make 2020 go away, please? I ask the same question. Have we repented under these slight things that God has done? God really hasn't laid his heavy hand upon us. These are echoes of warning. And I want things to go back to normal just as much as anyone. I really do. But without repentance, I worry the hardening of hearts that would maybe bring about. Daniel's concern in his prayer, and our concerns in our prayer, ought to be aimed at God. What does God demand of us, call for us? Rent hearts. Broken hearts. Hearts that will yield to him. And we should want that preeminently more than we want ease and comfort in our country. Verse 13 was a hard one for Daniel, and I think it's a hard one for us too. We should want America and the world to worship the resurrected Christ because he's worthy of it. A prayer that should ascend from the church is, Lord, bring repentance, not God bless America. Unless the blessing you're talking about that you want God to bring is God bless America and amend it with repentance. I could get on board with that. Thirdly, because we are already out of time, but that's never stopped us before. True prayers cry out for mercy. True prayers cry out for mercy. Look what Daniel, he gets to really where his prayer is driven. He has confessed his sin before God. He has stated in his prayers, God is righteous in what he's done, and we ought to offer rent hearts before him. Look at verses 15 through 19. Daniel's plea for mercy. Even though he says, Lord, we don't deserve your favor. Lord, we are sinful. It doesn't stop Daniel, and it ought not stop us from begging for God's mercy. Look what he says. Now, O Lord, you brought your people out of Egypt. He calls the deliverances of old. You've made a name for yourself. We've done wickedness. He kind of reiterates what he said. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away. Incline your ear, verse 18, hear us, verse 19, O Lord, hear, forgive, pay attention, act, delay not. So Daniel is begging for mercy. That should be the right response that we have, right? When we are in sin and rebellion and in a prayer that is focused on God, we should cry out for mercy. Mercy is that we do not receive that which we ought to have received. We're guilty and deserve punishment. We don't deserve that. Grace is when he gives us that which we didn't deserve. It's the other side of the same coin. But notice the way, even here where he's asking for mercy, you might say, well, look there. That Daniel's asking for mercy for himself. It's a little me-centered on his prayer. Look at the impetus for his request. Look why he's asking for mercy. His prayer is still so God glorious, or the glory of God centered in its everything, that even in asking for mercy, notice how he puts it, verse 16 or verse 17 and 19. For your own sake, verse 17. He repeats it again in verse 19. For your own sake, oh my God, because of your city. So even in his petitions for mercy, Daniel is still centered and focused on the glory of God, saying, Lord, for your own name, for your own glory, for the praise of your matchless grace, exert and show and pour forth mercy on us. And you might say, well, maybe that's just something unique to Daniel. It's not. Psalm 25:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. If we don't tie our requests for mercy to God's glory, we would be then asking God, do something that is outside the boundaries of your glory, that ought never to be something we would ask. But even in mercy, if we could have a heart that desires the glory of God, even there, we want to anchor our petitions on God's glory. Ezekiel 36, verse 22, again, this is a contemporary-ish of Daniel, and God, through Ezekiel, is looking forward to the time as people are going into Babylon. God is showing through Ezekiel what will happen when he brings them back from Babylon. Even as he sends them out, he knows to bring them back. Ezekiel 36, beginning of verse 22, says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." He's talking about bringing them out of exile. It's not for your sake. It's for my sake. "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from all the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land again. I will sprinkle you clean with water, and you'll be clean." There's the repentance longed for. "I will not just restore you to the land, I will make you clean from your uncleanness and from all your idols," verse 25 says. "I will cleanse you." Notice the number of times where Daniel's petitions for mercy were God's glory based. Look at verse 16. "Your city, your hill, your people." Verse 17. "Your servants, your own sake." Verse 18. At the end, "because of your mercy." Verse 19. "For your own sake, your city, your people, your name." Daniel is even in cries for mercy, intent on the glory of God, even in asking for mercy, even for asking in mercy. The Apostle Paul, when he's talking about how it is that sons of disobedience and children of wrath can be saved by the great kindness of God, and beginning to answer that great why question he knows that we're going to incessantly ask. He says that God did it. God showed mercy so that in the ages to come, he might show the greatness of his grace and kindness. Even with mercy, it is not ultimately at all about us. It is about the outpouring of an aspect of the character of God, so that for ages to come, for an eternity forward, God could, as it were, hold up the church to the entire cosmos and say, "Trophies of mercy. Look at these people who had wrecked their life, who had destroyed every hope that they ever had, other than a hope of hell, which is no hope at all. But they'd utterly ruined their life and were dead and decomposing in their sin. And they did have emotions, and all of them were hatred towards me. And I took those kinds of people, and by grace and mercy, I raised them to spiritual life, and I made them alive in Christ, and I washed them clean, I robed them in righteousness, I made them sons, I made them daughters, and I've seated them with Christ in heavenly places, and in the doing of that, I exalt the glory that is, in some ways you might say, hidden in Christ, but now through his work in the gospel, he's done something he didn't do with angels. The fallen angels are not redeemed, but some fallen men are. Some fallen women are. And even in those cases, it is only as a result of his intent to pursue his glory. And somehow in the gospel, and I do not fully understand it, I don't believe I ever fully will understand it, God has somehow inseparably knit his glory and our good together. And he will never abandon the pursuit of his glory, but in the gospel and in the freeness of his grace, he's now knit our good to it. So the pursuit of his glory is also simultaneously the pursuit of the good of his church. And so it's not like he's choosing one or the other. He is in chasing down the expression of his glory, he is showing more mercy and more mercy and more mercy on the church. And then one of the ways you might say, well, how does that work? I think the answer is right in our text. When Daniel says at the end, we'll just take the last verse. When he says, hear, forgive, act, pay attention, show mercy. On what basis can God do this? What is Daniel really asking God to do? What are we, when we pray the same thing, really asking God to do? Are we saying, oh God, I've sinned, sweep it under the rug, and I'll pretend and you'll pretend it never happened? Is that what we're asking God when we say, Lord, I've broken your commandments, I've been a treasonous rebel, I've not even listened to your word? Are we asking God, pretend as though it didn't happen? Or are we asking God, oh Lord, I cannot atone for this myself. I need even here, again, the atoning covering of Jesus Christ. It's what we're asking. And he's the one who invites us to ask that. He's the one who pleads and holds his hand out all the day long for mercy. He knows that the mercy he will freely show to his church, it was not free mercy. It came at the greatest cost. It came at the cost of the blood and the life of the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. We are not a people who have had our sins ignored. We are a people who have had our sins rightly, fully, completely dealt with. But don't be deceived for a moment that mercy, while free to us, was not free. That mercy that flowed freely to us was not bought freely, but was bought with the precious blood of the spotless Lamb of God who was slain on Calvary. So, yes, it's true that in our confession of sin, we were the lawbreakers, we were the commandment violators, we were the ones who had our stubborn fingers shoved in our ears because we didn't want to hear the law of God. We were the rebels, we were the traitors, we were the transgressors, we were the ones of whom it was right and proper, to us belongs open shame. But you and I were not the one that was hung naked on a cross, bearing open shame. In that great transaction of Calvary, the spotless Son of God takes what we found in the first part of Daniel's prayer and said, as it were, O Father, on me be the treachery, on me the law breaking, on me the commandment violation, to me open shame, that my people might be covered. The way that you and I receive mercy is because Christ knew what it was to bear open shame. As he hung exposed on the cross, and not just exposed to the elements and the eyes of all and the derision of all and the hurling insults of the crowd. That was the least of the things that he was exposed to. But in the darkness that surrounded the cross, he was exposed to the unrestrained, full wrath of God for our sins. Our sins have been dealt with. Every last one of them. There will not be a sin, if you're really in Christ, that turns up on the last day. There won't be a sin that as you stand before God, you say, well, Jesus paid my debt. And then they come to him and say, Lord, we found a debt of his he didn't pay. He goes, oh, I must have missed that one. No. The Father on the Son pours out his wrath for your every sin. For every rebellion, every thought, action, intention that you and I have ever committed. Our sins are not ignored. Our sins are dealt with. That is why we as a blood-bought people have no fear of confession. We're saying the same thing that God says. And with the first half of the breath, we say, Lord, we've sinned. And in the second half, we know, and you have dealt with that and blotted out with Christ's blood. So that we can say without any nuance, there is now, therefore, not an ounce of condemnation for those who are in Christ. Friends, this out of God-centeredness has got to permeate who we are as a people. It's got to work its way into the fibers of our prayers, into the way that we worship, in the way that we live. You might say, well, why live all of life for God's glory? Well, I might argue you were created for that end. But the God who redeems people by purchasing their mercy at the cost of his own blood, is he not worthy of living and dying for? Is he not worthy of yielding our knees to? Is he not worthy of getting up every day with one intention? I want to pursue the glory of that one. There is nothing glorious about you and I. There is nothing worthy of honor. And so you could spend the rest of your life trying to chase down the glory of a pathetic, fallen, sinful human being who's twisted and deranged in every aspect of their life. Or you could spend all of your life chasing down the beautiful Lord Jesus Christ and making him known to all nations. Now that's what we get to do as God's people. Praise his name for that. Let's pray. Father, because to you was open shame, we offer you open glory. We will not be silent about the God that we serve. Forgive the ways that we have been. Father, make us a people whose delight is to make you known, whose delight is to worship your name, whose delight is to live each day for you. We say with the Psalms, not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name be glory. As we draw near to your Lord's table, we pray, O God, that you would receive just that, the glory and the exaltation of your people for what you've done in our salvation. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.